We're going to start today in verse 17 of chapter 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul began chapter 11 with a note of praise, as you may recall from last week, but he enters this section of the chapter by sounding a note of reproach, rather than a note of praise. We're about to see why. The phrase, come together, that you see here, occurs five times in this section, verse 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34. And elsewhere in Paul's letter, it occurs only in chapter 14. So we have really a focus of that concept here in these few verses. The phrase, come together in the church, in verse 18, that doesn't refer to them coming together into a church building. They didn't have a church building, for one reason. Instead, it refers to their coming together as a church, meeting together in the worship assembly, as the church of God. 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us that assembly would have occurred on the first day of the week, as we already know, and Revelation 1:10 refers to that as the Lord's Day. They were meeting in this assembly to worship God on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Where did they meet? We've already said they didn't have a church building. Where did they meet? They may have met in the home of one of the wealthier members, a large home. And if that were true, then that large home would have had to have been, you know, pretty big to accommodate the group. But even then, space limitations in the house would have split them up. Not even the largest homes had a huge, huge area that would have accommodated this size group, very likely. Some of the guests would probably have been invited into kind of the inner, the special part of the home. It was called the triclinium for three couches, and it was like our living room. And it would have been smaller, a smaller part of the home, and that's probably, that would likely have been where the focus of the assembly was, and some would have been invited into that part of the home. The others would have been out in the atrium, which is like the entry hall in the home. So just the home itself would have started splitting the group up into the triclinium group and the atrium group and perhaps some other groups. I think we're about to see that this division in the house led to some divisions in the congregation that Paul's about to talk about. And for those keeping score, this is the second instance in this letter where this so-called home church model has led to divisions in the congregation. It happened back in chapter 1 when we talked about the cliques that had formed, probably around separate home congregations. And it looks to me like from this chapter we have another division that's being created from the within the home church model, just because they can't all fit in the house and all in the same room. And as we mentioned in chapter 1, if we follow the home church model, as some are advocating today, it shouldn't surprise us if we experience the same problems they experienced, which what the main problem they experienced from that was division. I think they would have been very happy and felt blessed to have had a building like we do, where we can all get together and meet as one congregation. Now, the divisions that Paul talks about here are not really theological divisions, I don't think, in this chapter. I think they're the divisions between the haves and the have-nots. They're economic divisions. These rifts in the congregation were no doubt always present. They had some very wealthy people in the congregation, as we talked about in chapter 1. And, of course, they had slaves at the far other end of the spectrum. But I think these divisions really came to the surface here in the Lord's Supper celebration, as we're about to see. One commentator wrote, "The potential for dissension within the congregation is evident. Most members had in common only their Christianity. That's all they had in common for a lot of the members here. They differed widely in their educational background, their financial resources, their religious background, their political skills. You had Jews, you had Gentiles. They were coming together, and the one thing they had in common was Christ. That was what was supposed to bind them together. Then you think about the Lord's Supper, where you celebrate and look back to the death of Christ. And if there are divisions there, that's very serious indeed, and Paul is about to treat it very, very seriously. Barclay has had a wonderful quote on this. It's a little longer than I usually read on quotes, but let me read this to you because he expressed it so well. "The early church was the one place in all the ancient world where the barriers were down. That world was very rigidly divided. There were the free men and the slaves. There were the Greeks and the barbarians. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. There were the Roman citizens and the lesser breeds without the law. There were the cultured and the ignorant. The church was the one place where all men could and did come together. One church historian has written about those early congregations. He said, within their own limits, they had solved almost by the way the social problem which baffled Rome and baffles Europe to this day. They had lifted women to their rightful place, restored the dignity of labor, abolished beggary, and drawn the sting of slavery. And the secret of the revolution is that the selfishness of race and class were forgotten in the supper of the Lord, and a new basis for society found in love and the visible image of God and men for whom Christ died. That's just a beautiful way of expressing the time then, when all these different and varied people came together, and what they found in common was Jesus Christ. So many different backgrounds at that time, particularly. What did Paul mean when he said he partly believed it? And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we started in verse 17. What did Paul mean when he said he partly believed the report? Well, perhaps he just didn't want to believe it. But he had to believe it because of the credibility of his source. He's been using this source to talk about the other problems that had been experienced there. Others think he may have been just expressing mock disbelief for his rhetorical effect. Kind of, I can't believe you're doing this. I mean, after all we've now talked about, and now look what you're doing. That kind of an attitude. The word translated partly, though, carries a wide range of meanings in the New Testament. And it doesn't even have to be translated as an adverb here. It could be in this behalf or in this part, as it's translated elsewhere in the letter. He could be saying simply, I believe a certain report about what had happened. Verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. This verse has been called one of the true puzzles in the letter, and particularly puzzling or surprising in light of Paul's condemnation of their factions just back in chapter 1. Remember verses 10 through 17. Is he now saying that they serve some good purpose? You know, the Greek word here translated heresies, it's also found in Galatians 5:20, where Paul listed among the sins of the flesh. And although we often use that word today to refer to doctrinal divisions, and it certainly can apply to that, it had a broader meaning in the first century and could include, for example, personal rivalries and other types of factions. And some of the translations, I think, even have the word faction there. Is Paul really now of the opinion that these factions or these heresies are necessary and serve some useful purpose? Well, some say yes. And they argue correctly, that the truth divides. The Word of God is a sword, and like a sword, it's going to divide. That's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. Quick, powerful, it's a sword, dividing. It's a dividing sword. Jesus Himself created division. In fact, He said in Luke 12:51, you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, division. John 7:43, there was a division created because of what He'd said. John 10:19, there was a division. So before we start saying that all division is wrong, and whoever creates it is wrong, we need to keep some of those verses in mind. In fact, the end of the world will end with a giant division created by God between the righteous and the unrighteous. Like a surgeon removing a cancer, division isn't sometimes necessary for the health of the Christian body. Of course, it should be like surgery, a last resort. But absent that division, the entire body will become sick and will die. You know, those who promote unity at any cost very often find themselves unified against God. Look, for example, at the homosexual agenda in the denominational world. They're trying to be unified on this issue. Let's all get together and be unified. Well, they're unifying themselves with Satan. So unity by itself, apart from God, is a horrible thing. We don't want to be unified against God. But is that how Paul is using the phrase here? Is that's a correct argument that we just talked about. But is that Paul's argument here? I don't think so. Why? Well, the Greek word for at the beginning of that verse indicates that this statement in this verse is evidence for what Paul just said. It's tied together. Paul is not just giving little selected aphorisms. He's tying this all together. This verse explains why Paul cannot praise them. After reading this section of the letter, do we really think there's some approved group that Paul is here praising in verse 19? The context here is focused along these socioeconomic divisions. In that context, it's hard to understand why Paul would suddenly insert this aside about divisions along theological lines. and suddenly say, and there's this approved group among you. It just doesn't seem to fit. So what then is Paul saying? I think once again we see Paul's bitter irony about the sad situation he's facing. The word translated approved here, it does not need to refer to some group of outstanding Christians who have shown themselves approved to God. It could denote someone who has been approved by man, a dignitary in human terms, a human dignitary that maybe had been invited and was being treated specially in that Lord's Supper celebration. You know, certainly those likely to be invited to recline in the triclinium, the inner circle there in the home, would have come from the ranks of the most dignified members of the congregation, from human terms. If verse 19 refers to that group, then it could be translated, for there actually has to be discrimination in your meetings, so that the elite may stand out from the rest. And I think Paul is there just heaping on the sarcasm against them. You know, Corinthians, if it weren't for your divisions, how would anyone know that there's this other group of people who are so much more important to God? You know, this is you're letting other people see that there's this inner group that's so much more important to God. If it weren't for your divisions, Corinth, then someone might get the impression that all men are equally valued before God. And of course, we can't have. I just see Paul just starting off with that note, like, you know, if it weren't for this, how would they even know that there's a special group among you? And that interpretation makes a lot of sense to me from the context, and also because I can picture Paul saying that based on what he said elsewhere. Paul wants them to understand that those tested and approved by God are almost always quite different from those approved by man, the dignitaries that might be invited to the main table that stand out by worldly standards. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. The phrase of the Lord in verse 20, supper of the Lord, occurs only once more in the New Testament, and that's in Revelation 1:10, where John refers to the day of the Lord. Christians partake of the supper of the Lord on the day of the Lord, on Sunday. The phrase taketh before in verse 21 is crucial in understanding the context here. Taketh before. It's often interpreted temporally in terms of time, so that Paul then is saying that some eat without waiting for anybody else to arrive. They just start eating early. Those who arrived first, according to this view, began eating and drinking on their own schedule, so that they had too much by the time the others arrived. You know, and if this view is correct, then the late arrivals were probably the poor, the freedmen, the slaves. The slaves, for example, had no control over their personal schedule. They just could come, you know, when the master let them come. And then the freedmen would have to wait till they got off work. Only the rich Corinthians could just go when they wanted to go and start eating. It's possible this upper class group, so-called, not only arrived first, but they ate by themselves and stayed separated by themselves, had had more food to eat, they had better food to eat. And according to this view, they started off early. But, you know, others argue that there's really no temporal meaning at all here, with one group starting before in time before another group starts to eat. And the problem, according to this other view, is not that some just jump the gun and start eating early. It's that they devour their food in front of others. They have this ample, huge supply of wonderful food, and they eat it. They devour it in front of these other people. It's not that they arrive before the other people. It's that they eat right in front of the other people that don't have this wonderful food. And you know, a point of view in favor of the second view is that the temporal view, eat before the others arrive, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the verses we just read. If Paul is saying that everyone goes ahead and eats without waiting, then that means that everyone, that group there, must be the early arrivals, because they're the ones that go ahead. But then why does he say that some are drunk and some are hungry? That couldn't apply to everyone under that view, because everyone is the group that showed up early. They'd all have plenty to eat. Yeah, perhaps. The hungry must be the late arrivals, under that view. But he doesn't ever refer to that second group as arriving late. And they could not be included in the everyone group. I think the problem Paul's addressing here is a problem that was occurring when they were all there, not just some showing up and some showing up later. You know, the common meal that Paul's referring to here was not a potluck dinner in which every guest brought something to share with the others. It was more like a brown bag meal. The Romans had these so-called basket dinners, what they called them, in which the guests would bring their own dinner to the meal, but they wouldn't share it. They'd just eat out of their little basket, and everyone else was responsible for bringing their own little basket. And Paul condemns that practice. Now, I think our brown bag suppers are probably safe, but Paul condemns that practice. And the problem was that it emphasized and entrenched the social disparity that already existed there. When you had these rich people showing up with their elaborate baskets of food and just sitting down and starting to devour it, while the poor freedmen and slaves showed up with perhaps nothing. You know, for the slave, this was probably the only good meal possibly of the whole week that they were going to get. And they showed up to eat that meal, and what did they get to do but watch as the rich Corinthians ate their meal right in front of them without sharing? I think that's the situation we're looking at here in the city of Corinth. And Paul's response to it suggests that's the case. He's about to use very strong language to respond to what they're doing.
Can I say something?
Sure.
This scripture today, some churches of Christ against us. And I say us because we have an extra building that we could go eat.
We're going to talk about that in just a second. The presence of this attitude in the church was much more serious than just some breach of social etiquette, as some commentators cast it. They may have thought they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they were not. And that is serious indeed. That's what Paul tells them. This is not the Lord's Supper. They could not label their meal the Lord's Supper because they came to, when they came together and acted like that. It became their supper, not the Lord's Supper. You know, a purpose of the Lord's Supper is to convey that every participant is precious to God. The Corinthians' meal, by contrast, told them that some of the participants were worthless nobodies. It was tainted by this deadly combination of indulgence and indifference. Their selfish devouring of their own food contrasts with Jesus' example that Paul's about to focus them on. Jesus took bread as they took bread, but they both took the bread. But the Corinthians took it on their own behalf. Jesus took it on behalf of others. Each Christian shares equally in the blessings that come through Christ's perfect sacrifice. But they were not sharing equally at the Corinthian supper. For slaves, as I mentioned, this may have been the only good meal they'd have all week, and they were going away hungry. Paul's message about their meal is clear here. Call it what you like, but don't call it the Lord's Supper. The word drunken in verse 21, it does not necessarily mean that they were inebriated with alcohol, as we look at and see that word. The Greek word there just can mean glutted or saturated or sated. They had their fill of food, they had their fill of drink, while others went without. Verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul clearly addresses the haves in verse 22. The poor did not have homes to eat in. In the ancient world, the poor did not have kitchens in their tiny little homes. Instead, they cooked on outdoor grills or they ate out at some public inn or something. They did not have the luxury of eating in their own home. Only the privileged had that luxury at this time. Paul must be addressing here those who had houses to eat in and those who had enough status in worldly terms, to despise and to shame the have-nots, those that did not have these houses to eat in. Well, why were some of these Christians oblivious to the needs of their fellow Christians? Well, the answer may be that they were just too much at home in the culture in which they lived, in which contempt for the poor was typical of the wealthier classes. You know, the well-to-do were used to having servants stand around and watch them eat. And they had no misgivings at all about feasting in the presence of those who had nothing or only had inferior food to eat. You know, at Roman meals, guests of different rank were served different foods right there in the meal. If you were high rank, you'd be served better quality food at the meal than those of lower. Everything was set up on this social elite status. Even within the meal, the highest dignitaries would get the best food. Christian congregations, with their shared meals, including masters and slaves, they just shattered these conventional social barriers that existed there. Although it looks like some of the wealthier Christians in Corinth, I think, wanted to retain those social barriers. I think that's what Paul is dealing with here. You know, the knowledgeable and the super spiritual Corinthians that we've seen earlier in this letter, they may have argued to Paul, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is just our fellowship with Christ, you know, and so if we're doing that, why does it matter what these other people think about us? Because we know it's fellowship with Christ, and we're super spiritual, Paul, so what does it really matter? Well, of course, as we saw a couple of lessons ago, Paul has already reminded them that the Lord's Supper is fellowship with God, but it's also fellowship with each other. When he was talking about eating at the table of demons with an idol temple, he was telling them, you're not just fellowshipping with the demon, which is bad enough, but you're fellowshipping with all those other demon worshippers who were there. And with the Lord's Supper, we fellowship not only with the Lord, but we fellowship with each other. The end result of this behavior is just, it's devastating to see how Paul describes it. Despising the church of God is what he says. The people being shamed and despised belonged to God. They were part of the church, and God did not take that lightly at all. You know, Jesus was oppressed and afflicted on our behalf. And if we then turn around and oppress and afflict our fellow Christians, it indicates that we despise the church that Jesus bought with His own blood. The church is the household of God. We are a family. We must share with each other as a family shares, as members of a family share. You know, many commentaries just flip through these chapters and they seem to see only minor problems. You know, you have this abusing the liberty of eating meat in an idol's temple, and now you have eating too much at a church social. You know, Paul, when are you going to get to something serious? These are not minor problems in any way. You know, Paul led off by talking about fornication. And he reminded them that fornication is a unique sin in God's eyes that strikes the very heart of God's relationship with the church. He then went to idol meat. And that one was so serious, he characterized it as dining with demons. And now he's here talking about this issue. And you think it's serious? He says they're despising the church of God and they're eating and drinking damnation unto themselves. That's serious. These are all serious, serious problems. You know, we should pause for a moment and consider this phrase, despise ye the church of God. I fear there may be some today who despise the church of God. How else can we describe someone who spends each day trying to turn the Lord's church into a denomination and trying to convince the world that the eternal kingdom made without hands is just a product of men from the 1800s? How else can we describe someone who disregards what the Word of God has to say about being added to that church and instead creates a man-made gospel in which baptism is just an option? How else can we describe someone who belittles the church, who seeks to change the church, who tries to remove all that is distinctive about the church? If they do not despise the church of God, then let me ask you this. How would their actions be any different if they did despise the church of God? I think Paul would ask these change agents the same question he's asking the Corinthians. Despise ye the church of God? And I think the answer is clear, just as it was clear here. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul now abruptly recites the origin of the Lord's Supper. And he does that to reinforce the point he's making with the Corinthians here. You know, it's the only place in his letters where he inserts a specific citation like this from a narrative in the Gospels. But you know, depending upon how you date the Gospels, this may very well be the earliest recorded account we have of any of the words spoken by Christ. Because most people date the Gospels after this very early letter to the Corinthians. why does he include this material? Well, the context suggests he does so for the purpose of illustration. He's making a point here, and now he's about to give them the illustration of his point. He's reinforcing the point he's made in verses 17 through 22. And it's also the same point he's going to return to when the illustration ends. He's going to return to it in verse 27. He wants to contrast what Jesus did at the Last Supper with what the Corinthians are doing at their own supper, and reinforce his point that their supper is not the Lord's Supper, because it's so different from what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Paul is not really trying to teach them anything new here about the Lord's Supper, and he's not trying to correct some theological misunderstanding about it. He assumes they know what it means. He's reminding them of that to highlight their abuse of the Lord's Supper. It says, Paul received this of the Lord. There's two possible meanings to that. First, it could mean that Paul received it as a communication from Jesus, either directly or indirectly. It could have been received directly. You know, Jesus spoke to him directly on the road to Damascus. He could mean I've received it indirectly. Ananias, when he spoke to Paul, he was telling him what Jesus had said. Paul spent a lot of time with Peter right after his Damascus experience, and that may have also been when it occurred. Peter, of course, was present at this event. It could mean, though, that Paul is just reinforcing the authoritative historical nature of this. And he uses the phrase, on the night, on the very night. Paul is not just looking back to some mythical story. He's saying this is historical. It happened on this night, and this is how it happened. And he's then recounting the events. Most translations there use the word betrayed, on the night he was betrayed, which would then refer to Judas's betrayal of Christ. And that translation makes sense in one regard, because, of course, that betrayal was announced at the Last Supper. But while Mark uses the same Greek word to refer to Judas's betrayal, Mark also uses that word to refer, for example, to the arrest of John the Baptist, to the chief priest handing Jesus over to Pilate, and Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified. It could be translated handed over or delivered. And you know, if that's the translation, it could be referring not to the treachery of man, but to the purpose of God. Because God handed Christ over, Romans 8:32, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us. Ephesians 5:2, and Christ has given himself for us. And you know, if that's true, that might even fit the context better than Judas's betrayal here. Because in this Last Supper celebration, and what we remember about Christ's perfect sacrifice, it was God delivering him over for our behalf. So perhaps this is referring more to the purpose of God than to the treachery of Judas. The order of the events here is very interesting. Notice that Jesus took the bread and then ate dinner and then took the cup. We, of course, partake of the bread and the cup, and we don't have a meal in between. But the Corinthians appear to have followed this historical order by inserting their community meal in between the bread and the cup. You know, one commentator wrote, historically, there cannot be the slightest doubt about the existence of a Lord's Supper celebration at which a full meal took place between the bread and the cup. You know, that's really separate and apart. We use that phrase a lot for the contribution. You know, sometimes we make it so separate and apart, I feel like we should adjourn to the parking lot to take in the contribution. But that really was separate and apart. I mean, they put a meal in between. This ordering, by the way, further suggests the temporal understanding of taking before that we talked about before earlier. If that really meant that some people started off before the others had even arrived, that would mean they took of the bread before the others arrived. And that would mean that they split up the Lord's Supper and some people did not get an opportunity to partake of the bread. I think they were all there together. I don't think there was a group showing up before the other. I think they were there eating in front of the others. Paul reminds them here, as they recall Christ's perfect sacrifice, that they each shared equally in the benefits of that sacrifice. The focus of the Last Supper was self-sacrifice. And those who partake of the Lord's Supper must follow that example and also have self-sacrifice, sacrificial love and concern for others. Paul is in effect saying, Christ gave his body equally for you, but you do not so much as give your common bread equally to your fellow Christians. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You know, verse 26 has been called the key to understanding why Paul recited this account of the Last Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to show the Lord's death until he comes again. But that purpose was being completely thwarted by the Corinthians' actions. And you know, this showing of the Lord's death, it's more than, you know, we get up and I think correctly so, we get up and often verbally remind people about what the supper represents, and we sometimes recount the death of Christ and we read scriptures, and that's wonderful, a beautiful thing to do. But I think when he says that the Lord's Supper proclaims the death, I don't think it's just the words, it's the actions, it's the eating, it's the drinking. That's what Paul's been talking about here, eating and drinking. It's our actions and partaking that proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But the Corinthians' actions weren't proclaiming that at all. Their actions were proclaiming their selfishness. They had it totally turned around. The Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death on a cross. And that death stands diametrically opposed to the claims of social status that were behind all these problems. Oh, we've got so-and-so, and they're so much more important, and they will be offended if they don't sit at the good... Jesus Christ died on a cross. That's what we're remembering here. How can we claim to have any social status in view of that? I mean, that's what Paul is reminding them of here. Verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay, here Paul returns to the discussion of the abuses that, with a reference in verse 27 to those who eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. To do that makes them guilty or liable for the body and blood of the Lord. The word translated unworthily refers to something that does not square with the character or nature of something else. Something they were doing did not square with the nature of something else. And of course, that's the Lord's Supper, not their Lord's Supper, not squaring with the nature of the Last Supper, Christ's perfect sacrifice. The Corinthians were eating the bread and drinking the cup, but they were not doing so in a way that proclaimed the Lord's death. They were doing so unworthily. The word translated guilty or liable, it's a judicial term. It means the Corinthians would be answerable to God for that abuse. It means they would find themselves chargeable for the death of Christ. Paul's logic is this: the Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Christ. Those whose behavior at that Lord's Supper, if their behavior does not conform to what that death entails, then it really shows they've switched sides. They've left the Lord's side and they've aligned themselves with the side of those who crucified the Lord of glory. They will now be chargeable, liable for that death. You think this chapter is describing a serious problem? Very, very serious problem. Eating and drinking the Lord's body and blood has implications that no other eating or drinking does. It is fraught with spiritual peril if we treat that meal lightly, or if we treat those gathered around that meal in a cavalier fashion. Those who do so will incur the judgment of God. This divide is between those who lift up the cross of Christ with their own self-sacrifice and those who put Christ to death again with their self-centered feasting. No one is worthy of the Lord's Supper, but we can eat it in a worthy manner. And Paul gives us three tests to determine whether we're eating it in a worthy manner. Verse 28 tells us we must examine ourselves, and we must do so in light of Christ's perfect sacrifice. If we think we're some kind of notable dignitary with some higher status, then we have to check that at the door. The cross offers a very different standard for who can claim to be notable. Second, verse 22 says we must partake with concern for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If we partake with indifference to them, then we're no longer partaking of the Lord's Supper. We must recognize that all Christians are joined together in one body. We all share equally in the blessings of Christ. We all must be treated worthily. Verse 29 tells us the third thing we can do to make sure we're partaking of the Lord's Supper in the correct manner. And that is, we must discern the body. The Greek word here means to differentiate, to separate, to judge correctly. Discerning the body, what does that mean? There are at least two views. One is that Paul is talking about the church. He doesn't mention the blood there. He mentions the body. So perhaps Paul is saying, you're not recognizing what the church is. You're not recognizing the body of Christ, the church. You're not discerning the body. Another view is that Paul is talking about both the body and the blood. And he's saying, you're not discerning what these things mean. When you partake of the bread, you must understand that's the body of Christ. When you partake of the cup, you must understand what that represents. And that may be what it means to discern the body. Well, who then can partake of the Lord's Supper? And for that, I will turn to Zacharias Yersinius, a German theologian from the 1500s. And he wrote this in response to that question, who can partake of the Lord's Supper? He said, those who can partake are those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's who can partake and who should not partake. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Verse 30 is the subject of much commentary and much disagreement. The sick, the weakly, many that are sleeping. The traditional view, there are really two traditional views. The first traditional view is that the weak and the sickly and the sleeping are those who are weak in faith, who are spiritually ill and spiritually asleep. And that view has much to offer. Many have taken that view. And I actually prefer it over the second traditional view. But it's not without its problems. The Greek word translated sleep there is never used elsewhere of a spiritual sleep. It's always used either for literal sleep or of death. The word translated sick is used four other times, each time for a physical illness. The second traditional view is that Paul has in mind here real sickness and real death, and that this sickness and death were punishments by God for this behavior he's describing. You know, there are some who think, well, that would never have occurred in the early church. Well, you know, I think Ananias and Sapphira might stand up and differ on that point. It did occur in the early church. But even so, this view to me, anyway, seems contrary to the context here of Paul's arguments. If he really thought God was just striking them dead for their abuse of the Lord's Supper, then you might think he would have let off with that argument. Notice also that Paul says many are in this condition. Are we really to conclude here that God sent some plague on the Corinthian congregation, that many were dying because of this punishment from God, and that Paul then only mentions it in passing? I don't find either of those traditional views wholly satisfactory, although either one could be the meaning that Paul had there. The people could have been suffering spiritual illness because of their behavior, or they could have been suffering a physical illness due to some punishment for their behavior. But there is a third possibility. A third option is that the weakness, the sickness, and the death are physical, but they were caused not by a punishment from God, but by a lack of food. The picture Paul paints here is not of rich, well-fed Christians surrounded by poorly, slightly less well-fed Christians. I think he's painting a picture of people gorging themselves in front of others who are starving. The disparity would be particularly true if Corinth were undergoing a famine at that time. Perhaps the one related to Acts 11:28, the prophecy there by Agabus. Some commentators think this famine may have even been the present distress that we talked about in chapter 7. You know, the benchmark for confirming whether a famine had threatened an area at that time was to look for the appointment of a curator to cope with the threat. The office of curator to the grain supply, curator anonine. which is up on the board and it's also shown in your handout, was crucial in the ancient world during severe shortages. Tiberius Claudius Dinippus held that office in Corinth no fewer than three times, including a time period that has now been dated to shortly after Paul left, in around 51 A.D. Two inscriptions are shown on the handout confirming that Dinippus held that office in Corinth at that time, and thus showing that famine was a real problem in that time, in that place, in that city. Paul may simply be asking the Corinthians to look where their behavior has led. They're feasting in front of Christians who are dying from a famine. That view also explains the strong language that Paul uses here to describe it. What about verses 31 and 32? Don't they point back to that as a punishment from God? Perhaps. But it could also be pointing back to the damnation in verse 29. Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The rest I will set in order when I come." Paul once again uses the phrase, "when you come together." And it served to bracket the discussion he started off in verse 17. He says, "waiting for one another." Well, doesn't that mean that they're eating before the others arrive? Not necessarily. You know, Paul is not addressing here a problem that's just going to be solved by the order of arrival. If they show up and they start to eat. The problem here is between the have-nots and the haves. They've got to start sharing what they have. The verb translated tarry one for another, wait for one for another, it can just mean to entertain or to welcome or to share at the feast. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. What does he mean when he says, "if any man hunger, let him eat at home"? Well, some suggest that means he's just, if anyone's too hungry to wait for others, they should just eat at home. But I'm not convinced that that at all is what Paul has in mind here. I think Paul's point here is that the worship assembly is not a place to satisfy one's hunger, eat one's fill. If they show up only to fill their bellies, then they might as well stay at home. They're not proclaiming the Lord's death. If they're intent only on indulging their fleshly appetites, then they should just stay at home. To do otherwise is to bring condemnation on them and the assembly rather than blessing. You know, there's a point where people are just better off not coming to church. Do you ever think about that? Those who come week after week and reject the gospel afresh week after week, week after week they hear a gospel lesson, and each time they say, "nope, not going to do it." You know, if they're going to persist in that, my advice to them would be stay at home. Stay at home. Would you like to be there on Judgment Day after hearing that many gospel lessons and have to tell God, tell the Lord Jesus, "yeah, and I rejected them all, just turned my nose up at it. While people were starving to hear the Word of God, I came Sunday after Sunday and turned my back on you." My advice would be Paul's advice. Stay at home. Some use verse 34 and verse 22 to argue we should not have kitchens in our church buildings and we should never share a common meal in the church building. You know, after 11 chapters, we finally have stumbled onto the theme of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Do you want to solve the problem of division in the church? Do you want to solve the problem of Christians going to temple prostitutes? What about the problem of attending idol meals and sacrificing to demons? What about the problem of devouring your food while your famine-stricken brethren watch? The answer is clear. We develop a kitchen-centered theology. How ridiculous. Talk about missing the point. Paul's point is not that the Corinthians should not share a common meal or have a time of fellowship. His point is that they were not sharing a common meal. They were not having a time of fellowship because they were devouring their food in front of their starving brethren. How could Paul possibly have been telling them that the thing that's wrong with you is that you have a kitchen in your church building? They didn't even have a church building. And they were meeting in large homes, which of course had kitchens. And what about eating a common meal during the assembly? Did Paul tell them that was wrong? Hardly. He pointed back to the Last Supper and specifically noted that Jesus Christ had a meal between the cup and the bread. We do not need a kitchen-centered theology. We do not know what the other things are in verse 34 that Paul was going to instruct them about when he came. It could be that those would be item number two. Paul led off in verse 18 by saying, first of all, he never got to second of all. So it's possibly that when he got to that point, he decided to save items 2 through 3, 4, and 5 for when he came. Next week, chapter 12. Thank you for your attention.